This time we'd like to dismiss our children ages 3 through kindergarten for Children's Church. Now the rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 16. If you are like me, sometimes when you are reading your Bible as part of a daily reading plan, you come to a passage and you read it and you go, I think I got it. Maybe if I have some free time today, I should go back and maybe read the study Bible notes or look up something a little bit about it just to get a fuller understanding. And then anything else in life happens and you forget, right? Well, in doing sermon prep this week, came across Luke 16, and it was a five-year-old, oh yeah, this is one of those passages where you want to go back and maybe read a little bit more to get a little bit deeper. And what we'll find in this passage is that it is teaching us a truth that we already know well. But it's a truth that sometimes fades into the backgrounds of our minds and needs to be brought into focus a little clearer. And so Jesus is going to do that by giving us a vivid parable, a story that helps us to visualize a principle that we know is already at play in our hearts. And so this morning, we will look at the parable of the dishonest manager, and that will go from chapter 16, verse 1 through 13. So if you would, you can read with me as we go along. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil.' He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, he will give you that which is your own. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom and the life that is contained within it. And we ask that your spirit would help us now to see and to understand the truths that this passage contains, and that those truths would then create new life within us, that we might love you more deeply, and that we might have our faith in you strengthened. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you will remember the former NBA player, Latrell Sprewell. And I'll have to confess that this week in talking with Brett, I got an education about the staggering compensation that NBA players have. I knew they got paid a lot, but I was on the wrong scale. I didn't realize. But if you remember Latrell Sprewell, he had kind of a famous interview a while back. If you're like me and you don't follow the NBA, Latrell played for the NBA from 1992 to 2005, and he ended his career with the Minnesota Timberwolves. Now, what I read is that in those last few years with the Timberwolves, he negotiated, in my mind, a incredibly lucrative deal. But rather than be content with the deal and focused on playing and doing his job well, Luttrell famously told the media that he was, quote, disgusted by his current one-year $14.6 million contract. Upon hearing the word disgusted, one reporter pushed back a little bit and asked why he didn't first, I don't know, help your team win an NBA championship and then maybe worry about getting a better contract after that. This is what Luttrell said when he replied. Why would I want to help them win a title? They're not doing anything for me. I'm at risk. I have a lot of risk here. I got my family to feed. When we hear about unbridled greed like this, we might raise our eyebrows in disgust or in disbelief, like, what in the world is this man's family eating that costs more than $14.6 million a year, right? But we know that this man's problem was not with the money. This man's problem was with greed. If we are living for money and for the things of this world, the things that money can buy, then no amount will ever be enough. We will always want more because the things of this mortal world could never hope to satisfy an immortal soul. And because that is true, all of us will, at a minimum, sometimes struggle with greed and materialism. And so Jesus understood this part of humanity's fallen condition, and what he does is he turns to his disciples and he gives them this parable. And he gave it to them and to us to help as we do face this type of temptation. He wants to show how God's grace can break through even the deepest, darkest, strongest prisons of greed to set free every captive that belongs to God. And he does so by essentially giving us a principle that will beg the question, how will you respond? And the principle, the one that we all know, one that Jesus has already taught, and one that is a biblical principle that has been pushed by God for thousands of years, is this. We will serve what we love. And in this case, Jesus is pointing out that that will either be God or money. We can only serve one. And he gives that principle in this parable in such a way that it draws us to ask the question, who will I serve? What will I do? Who will I follow? And so that is the single idea that we'll focus on this morning, and that is what we should do. And that is that disciples invest earthly resources for heavenly gains. Disciples invest earthly resources for heavenly gains. Now, this is not the same thing as saying that we become disciples by investing earthly resources. That is not the case at all. Rather, what Jesus is saying is that one of the things that marks out a genuine, real disciple is that they are investing earthly resources that they have now for future heavenly gains. Why is that true? If Jesus is saying, are you a disciple? And you want to know what disciples do? Disciples invest what they have now for the kingdom of heaven and for God's glory in the future. How do I know that's true? Well, two reasons from our passage. First is that principle that we serve what we love. And then secondly, Jesus is going to show us that it's true because material wealth is a test of our faith. So now the first reason that disciples invest earthly resources for heavenly gains is because there is something that is true of all beings everywhere. We serve what we love. As Jesus has already taught, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. We will work towards either acquiring or enjoying those things that we desire, those things that our hearts love. If we love only this world, guess what we will serve and work towards? Just those things of this world. If we love our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will work toward those things that glorify him and that build his kingdom here on earth. Now, the disciples knew this principle, which is probably why Jesus focused his thrust of the parable on a little bit different but related idea. But we do see this principle at play as we hear about the dishonest manager selfishly using his master's wealth. In verse 1 through 2, we read about him being fired from his job. It says, he also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Jesus doesn't give us any more details than this, but commentaries note that it's probable that the dishonest manager was wasting his manager's possessions on himself, making life just, you know, a little bit easier and just a little bit more enjoyable here and there. That assumption is strengthened when we read about how the manager thought to himself. And we see this in verse 3, where he says, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. If you've ever been fired, you know that whether it was your fault or not, that's a time of introspection. That's a time for really thinking about what it is that led up to you being fired. Whether you needed to do things better or whether the environment around you is just not in a good place. Whatever it may be, that's the time for introspection. And that's what's happening with this man. He's thinking about what has brought him to this point, and he's thinking about what he's going to do in the future. And what he realizes is that he's become too soft for manual labor, right? If somebody wanted to do an impression of me working during the week, this is what it looks like. Occasionally, things get very wild, and I have to do this, right? When you work like that too long, you get a little soft, and that's what this man is realizing. Like, I've been working the books. I can't go outside and work outside. That's for other people. And I can't beg. God didn't make this face to say please, right? That's what he's thinking. And so he has to fall back on all reliable. What is it that I know how to do? I can manipulate other people's money. I can waste other people's things. That's what I'll do. So in verse 4 through 7, that's what we read. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write down 50. And then he said to another, well, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, write 80. Nobody knows what a measure of wheat is anyway. That's a lot or a little? I don't know. All right. Now, what is exactly going on here? First, let's be reminded of our Old Testament law and that it prevents something called usury or lending at interest. So an Israelite was prohibited from lending to another Israelite at interest. But of course, when it comes to money, where there's a will, there's a way, and they had figured out a workaround. And so what they would do is they would draw up a bill of sale or a receipt, very similar to what we would have, but all it would list on there is the final amount owed. It wouldn't say how much you borrowed or list any type of interest. It just showed the total due. Principal and interest were not itemized. And so in the parable of the dishonest manager, what's happening is this fellow is going to these account holders and he's essentially asking them what their final total is that they owe. Then he does math and backs out the interest for them. You owe 100 measures of oil? We lent that to you at 100% interest. So tear up your bill and write down 50. That's what you borrowed. That's what you'll repay. And he goes through with each of his master's account until he has many people lined up who now owe him a great debt. In just these two examples, the manager saves two people 1,600 liters of olive oil, and the other guy, 9,000 liters of wheat. To put it into a modern-day perspective, imagine tomorrow morning, you wake up, you're sipping your coffee, whatever you drink in the morning, and somebody calls you on your phone, you answer it up, and it's Bob the banker. And Bob the banker says, "Buddy, have I got great news. I've been able to work some banking magic, and now for the rest of your house mortgage loan, all you ever have to do is pay the principal. I've erased the interest. You'd never have to pay interest again. Mazel tov, happy new year, goodbye," right? Well, you're going to finish your copy with a little bit of step in you, right? You're going to be pretty excited, and that's going to be a good week. Next week, Bob the banker calls up again and says, "I don't know why, but after spending a week of removing people's interests, the bank has fired me," right? "Now I need a job. Do you know of anyone that's hiring? Or do you know of any work out there?" Well, you like Bob the banker now, right? Now you're going to help Bob the banker find a job. Or imagine if you have a teacher, and you sit down in the beginning of your class, and the teacher says, "Good news, class, I love you all, and so from here on out, for the remainder of the school year, you never have to do homework. You still have to take tests and quizzes, but no more homework. All the homework's gone." You're going to be like, "Heck yeah, high five," all week. You're not going to pay attention, and you're going to have fun. But then imagine the next Monday, the teacher comes in and says, "We have a Teacher of the Year award, and I would really like it for you all to vote for me as Teacher of the Year this year," right? There's that kind of quid pro quo, that you do this for me now, or I'll do this for you now, and then you do this for me later. It's that simple principle. The dishonest manager was using something that wasn't really his, and he was using something that he would only have temporary access to in order to secure for himself something that would be lasting and his very own. He used his master's wealth to serve himself, because in the end, we serve what we love. Why do I do selfish things? Why do I fly off the handle and lose my temper? Why do I lust? Why am I so greedy? Because you love yourself. It's the same problem that every human being has always had. We love ourselves too much, and so we serve what we love, and we serve ourselves. Now, what happens next is a little foreign to our Western ears, but we have just read that this guy's running around, and he's saying, "You owe 100, well, now you owe 50. You owe 80, or you owe 100, now you owe 80. He's doing all this, and he's finished it up, and we read in verse 8, the master is furious, and he grabs his sword, and he chops up the dishonest manager into millions of pieces. No. We read, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. What? You see, the master was in awe. Like, okay, I was outplayed. Well done, buddy. That was smart. Because what he did was so shrewd. It was shrewd in two ways. First, we just saw it was shrewd because now this fellow could look out at all the people who owed him big favors. But it's also shrewd because there's nothing that the master can do about this situation. If he complains, people will know that the loans originally had interest as part of them and that he violated the law of Moses. And on top of that, none of these people know for certain that the manager is a dishonest manager. All they know is that so-and-so's fella has come by and reduced my debt. So now the master all of a sudden is on the social rise. People are seeing him and say, "Hey man, thanks for canceling that debt. Hey buddy, I really appreciate you taking the interest off. It was encouraging. That it was very helpful." If the master complained, he may get his money back, but the cost to his position in society would be ruinous. This was a beautiful checkmate. This is Perry Mason nailing the guy on the stand with the question and solving the crime without anybody else being able to see it. This was perfect shrewdness. And this is the part of the parable that we read where we go, maybe I should come back to this and read it a little bit later. Because in verses 8 and 9, Jesus says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Make friends with dishonest or with unrighteous wealth. Is Jesus telling us to become a pirate? I mean, is that what he's describing? Is he asking us or telling us that it's okay to do whatever we can to make money in an unrighteous way so long as we are making friends along the way? No, that is not what Jesus is telling us. Let's try to unpack this and make sure that we understand what he's teaching us. First, who's he talking about when he says the sons of this world? That's a short way of describing people without saving faith. People who are of the world or from the world, who love the world and are working toward worldly things, right? Those are the sons of the world. The sons of light are those who have put their faith in God and God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are not living for the world and loving the world, but loving God and living for God and for his kingdom. Jesus' admonition to make friends isn't an admonition for us to become popular, but rather it's an admonition to make friends who would receive you into eternal dwellings. That's a way of saying that you are working toward heavenly goals. Eternal dwellings can mean nothing else but heaven and heaven's rewards. And the idea of making friends in this way would mean that you are working towards other people's salvation and sanctification. The basic thing that you would tell a three-year-old is that you are kind and you do good things for your friends, but not for your enemies. That's the basic way of saying it. And so when Jesus is giving us the basic general term of friendship, he is talking about us having a goodwill of loving our neighbor as ourselves and working toward their good. That is what the sons of light do. Unrighteous wealth is not a way of saying go and get wealth in unrighteous ways. It's also not a way of saying that all wealth is always unrighteous at all times, but rather it is a recognition of wealth's propensity towards unrighteousness, right? It is a way of saying that something generally is this way. You smell like a pig would be an example, right? Pigs generally smell bad. In college, I don't know why, but where I went to church, there was a house immediately beside it where, with a fellow that owned a pig that he would walk on a leash. And so on Sundays, you'd pull in, and there'd be a pig on a leash, like a dog leash, walking around. I never went up and smelled it, but I'm guessing that that pig doesn't stink the same way that the pigs like at a pigsty would, right? There's a generality in the way that we say some things. And so when Jesus is saying unrighteous wealth, he is showing us that wealth is easy to get in ill-gotten ways and easy to spend in unrighteous ways. It's easy to give in to the temptation to either earn, hoard, or spend wealth unrighteously. And the phrase is another way also of helping us to see that wealth is something lowly, right? For most of us, we want wealth so bad, or we want at least relief from struggling financially so bad that we think of wealth as being this great and wonderful thing. But it's not. For a Christian, wealth is simply a tool. It's no more or less noble than a hammer. Jesus is telling his disciples this: we serve what we love, so we should use unrighteous wealth righteously. Use this hammer for the purpose for which it was built. Hammer nails. Use wealth for the purpose for which it was built. Spreading the kingdom of God here on earth. It would be strange if we were to take a hammer and to dress it up as a doll and to carry it around everywhere with us and tell everyone that we meet, "This is my precious. You see, it has a pink bow on the top. I love this hammer. It's my precious, right? We would end up somewhere medicated, right? It would not be a normal thing. I think on the far shores of eternity, when we step out of this mortal body into that which is unfading, unperishing, that will never rust, fade, or spoil, as we behold the permanency of God's goodness and of his love, and as we see the realness of the kingdom of God, we will look back at our earthly wealth and we will say, my goodness, I put googly eyes on that hammer. I treasured something that was a tool, something that wasn't worth anything other than for the work it could have done. That is the right way for the people of God to think about wealth. Don't just not think about it. Don't hoard it. Don't love it. Don't worship it. Use it as a tool to love people and to bring the lost into the kingdom. But let us not close our ears to the word wealth, because in our own eyes, we're not that wealthy. I'm not wealthy. My car is 5-6 years old. I'm not wealthy. I've got the Amazon subscription that has commercials. I'm not wealthy. I use coupons at Chipotle, right? Don't close your ears to that, to the word wealth, because we're not the wealthiest people that we know. The truth is that we are all much wealthier than we realize. But this principle that Jesus is giving goes beyond just money. What talents has the Lord entrusted you with? Has the Lord given you time or flexibility during this season of life? If so, how are you using it? Has God blessed you with a large family? Has God blessed you with deep and meaningful friendships? Has God blessed you with the ability to sing or to play an instrument or to serve or to build or to do whatever? It's not a hammer for googly eyes. It's a hammer for working. Jesus uses this parable to show us that worldly people can shrewdly consider how best they can use the resources that they have. His point is that if they are shrewd, if they are that shrewd in pursuing worldly wealth, how much more shrewd should Christians be as they pursue heavenly gain? I'll be honest, there are countless times when I've been in a pickle of my own making. Told a lie, done something wrong at work, made a mistake, sinned voluntarily, whatever it may be. And then all of a sudden, all the gears in my head start to work. How do I get out of this? What do I say? What do I do? How do I work my way out of being in trouble? And I can get creative. And you all can do too, because the same thing has happened in your life. Jesus is saying, use those creative powers to plan for the kingdom. Use that creativity, use the intelligence, use the talents that the Lord has given you, and think and plan and shrewdly act for heavenly gain. Because that is what disciples do. But rightly using resources is oftentimes a lot easier said than done. Jesus gave us this parable because he knew that it's hard to correctly order the desires within our hearts. And that's why he follows up the parable, particularly with the second half of our passage, when he says, essentially, that wealth is going to be a test of our faith. And that's our second point, that wealth tests our faith. Why does he not just end his teaching here? Why does he follow his parable with additional teaching? Well, if you're like me and you read or heard this parable, you don't immediately associate yourself with this dishonest manager. The good Christians, the humble ones, right? The guys that have the worn-out Bibles and listen to all the right radio stations and do all the right things, they'll come and they'll tell you in their moments of humility, man, I really can relate to the parable of the prodigal son. Or I can really relate to the woman at the well, or the woman caught in adultery who the Lord rescued. Or I can really relate to the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her oil or with her tears. I can really relate to those people. When there's redemption at the end of the story, we always can relate. Yes, I was wild, but I was redeemed. But when the story doesn't have the redemption in the end, we're a lot less quick to jump on that boat and say, I'm like the dishonest manager. Jesus is giving us the second half of this teaching to say, in good Southern English, y'all all are the dishonest manager. All of us are. That's why he says in verse 10 through 12, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Growing up, I thought that this was a recipe. You could pull out your cookbook to life, you could walk through life, and you could read it and say, all I got to do is be faithful in a little bit, and the Lord will give me much. Got $2 in my wallet, going to be faithful with it, give it to this homeless guy. Any minute now, the Lord's going to bless me with finding a $5 bill, right? The Lord has blessed me with this little ministry or this job at work or whatever it may be. And if I'm faithful with this, then and I follow all these recipes, God's going to love it, God's going to be excited, and God's going to give me more. That is our greed reading this passage. God does sometimes do that, but that is not what this passage is teaching us. Instead, it's wanting to help us to take a sober stock of who we are. Have you ever been faithless with something little? Yes. Are you being perfectly faithful with all that you have now? No. Okay, sure, I'm a little bit unfaithful. I'm a little bit like this dishonest manager. Maybe I deserve to be fired from the kingdom, but if you understood all of the circumstances and everything involved, you'd understand I don't deserve to be fired. Probably more like just a reprimand, right? Probationary period, okay? That sort of thing. But that's not really the truth of who we are. What does Jesus mean when he says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much? He's saying that even if you're only unfaithful in a little bit, that little bit of unfaithfulness is a crack through which, if you look closely, you will see a deep cavern of sin and selfishness. If you are a little bit unfaithful, that's because that's who you are. You are an unfaithful, ungrateful, rotten person. That's why Christ came. That's why Christ died. Not because we're great, good people that can do this on our own, but because even when we get these tiny little glances of the sin that's within us, we can't fathom the depths to which we are lost. We need a Savior who has left his throne in heaven to find the lost sheep. We need a Savior who lights the lamp through the Holy Spirit and searches for the coin that's missing. We need a Savior who sees not the little dim hint of our sin, but the full depths of our sin, but who will love us anyway, and who more than that will save us from that sin and replace those deep caverns of darkness with new life in him. But the point now is that whenever I choose to do what I know is wrong, like this manager, even if it's relatively small, I prove that my heart still would grab the very throne of heaven if it were unattended. Do I plot and imagine how I can gain something in this life, even when I know that it would be through sinful means? If you can relate to that, what does that say about our heart's readiness to behold the riches of our heavenly neighbors? But what is truly bizarre about our passage is what Jesus is assuming in all of this. We get all of this stuff that he's saying, and sometimes we need to have it kind of crystallized in front of our minds or in front of our faces a little more freshly and anew. But what is truly bizarre is the thing that's going kind of almost unsaid, or said in passing rather, is that Jesus is assuming that even the riches of this life are considered very little. I saw someone doing an interview with Bill Gates, and I don't remember when the interview was, but the guy made this point, like, look, if you lost 99% of your wealth, you would still be a multi-billionaire. And Bill Gates is like, no, that's not true at all. I would only have 1.9 billion. That's very little. In our minds, that's enormous. That's an inconceivable amount of money. But all of the wealth of the earth is still considered very little. What we have now, we all understand, ultimately belongs to God, which is why Jesus says that some are unfaithful in that which is another's, in verse 12. But something will be given to those who are in Christ, which Jesus describes as being not very little, but as much, and as true riches, which means the riches of this life are not true riches, and that which is our own. We don't have time to dive deeply into this idea, but Jesus is reminding his disciples from every age that the Lord has graciously promised us an eternal inheritance that far outweighs anything that we could possibly hope for or imagine. There's nothing that we could do on a temporary earth to earn such lasting heavenly rewards. They're given to us by grace because the Father loves us. How then can we behold the generosity of God and then turn and selfishly hoard our wealth? We can't. If the Spirit of God is truly within you, then it will be working out your salvation from the inside out. And that includes convincing you of the truths that Jesus taught here. That's why Jesus closes out this passage the way he does in verse 13, which says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Last week, I was at a conference, and on the way back, I had a layover through Houston. And the airport there is very large, and so the terminals are separated, and you actually have to take this kind of above-ground train thing. So it's kind of like a subway that you take to go from one terminal to another. And it was already a long day, already a frustrating day at the airport, and I'm going to this train to change terminals, and I'm coming down the escalator, and I see little feet moving quickly one direction, and finally I get to see the whole view, and the train's there, and everybody's gotten off, and now the crowd's kind of jostling to get in, and people are, oh, excuse me, you're after you, you know, doing that thing. And so I pick up my suitcase and hop down the rest of the escalator and jostle my way into the train. Hold on, bing, boop, we go. Our next stop is the wrong stop, right? Didn't take long at all to listen to the computer saying where we're going and then looking at the map and seeing, oh, I was in such a hurry not to miss out on what other people were doing that I didn't stop to consider whether or not I was going even in the right direction. What do you do once you realize that you've made that mistake? Well, you get off the wrong train and you get on the right one. But what is needed first? First, what is needed is that announcement. This train is going that way. Jesus' parable is meant to be that announcement. Jesus is saying, disciples are headed this way. They're thinking about and working toward heaven. The sons of the world are headed that way. They're thinking about and working toward earthly treasures. Disciples are headed this way. They are shrewdly considering what they can do with their resources in this life in order to bless and to save their neighbor. The sons of this world are headed the other way. They are pursuing worldly wealth on their own terms, trying to gain the things that they want, no matter the cost. Consider Jesus' parable and ask yourself this: which way am I heading? Which way do I want to go? And if you find yourself not headed the direction that you want, no amount of discipline and no amount of resolve will ever change you. Only new life can. And so ask the Lord Jesus for that life, and know this: he's given you his word, and he's in his word promised that if you ask for him, he will come. If you ask for new life, he will give you the Holy Spirit. No ifs, ands, or buts, no hemming or hollering, no weighing the good or the bad that you've done or the good or the bad that you could do. Yes. The answer is always yes. So ask the Lord Jesus Christ for that life. Let us then close our time this morning by praying to the Lord and asking that he would give us the new life needed, that we might love and follow him well. If you would, please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do recognize that the discipline, the self-control, the self-effort, all of the strength in the world, Lord, could only ever change a shell. It could only ever change the outside. But even as we have come to your word this morning and we see just that little glimmer of our great need, Lord, we see that it is not the shell that needs to be changed. It is what's on the inside. And so we ask, Spirit, that you would do that, that your Spirit would give us new life, whether that is new life for the first time as we are saved by grace, or whether that is the new life that is presently sanctifying those who are in Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray that that life would be powerful within us and that it would preserve us until you return. And oh Lord, we do long for that day, asking that it would even be today. And we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.